Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50, 5-0. We'll be reading verses 15 through 21. If you're visiting with us today, you should know that we are in the middle of a series. The series is dealing with suffering of various kinds. And we have looked at the book of Job and saw that suffering, in Job's case, did not come as a result of sin. Most Christians, immediately when they undergo various forms of suffering, question whether or not they are being punished by God. And we saw that in the case of Job, as in the case of the blind man in John 9, that was not the case. However, the next sermon, we saw that there are occasions and instances where sin in the lives of God's people does lead not to his punishment, but to his correction, his discipline, his chastisement. And we looked at a number of those passages as well. I want to continue the series this morning by considering with you the goodness of God and the quote-unquote problem of evil. And I have prayed and I hope that this is not a discourse or a lecture on the apologetic problem or the problem of evil or some philosophical ruminations on the problem of evil, as beneficial and profitable as those things might be for another time, but a sermon that addresses you as God's people and that is helpful, beneficial to you. So with that in mind, read with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 50, and just a little bit of a preface here. You'll see that this is about Joseph, which it begins in verse 15. And if you don't know this particular story in the Bible, you should, because this is the end of it, as well as the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel, and in particular, he had been left for dead and sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And there's quite a series of ups and downs in the life of Joseph, which brings him to this point. We don't have time to look at them this morning, but they are particularly instructive to know that Joseph went through ups and downs in his life and uncertainties and questions and suffering, and he knew it very well. And all of that goes on, and it brings us to the point here where Joseph is in a position of authority, kind of, if you will, the vice president of Pharaoh in Egypt, in control of all kinds of things. And in the providence of God, he is reunited with his brothers who left him for dead and sold him into slavery. And we pick up there at that point, at the point of reunion. So that's where we're at, verse 15, okay? When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. 4 points this morning. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the pattern. Thirdly, the perfect example. And fourthly, the payoff. So the problem, the pattern, the perfect example, and the payoff. The problem. The problem of evil, so-called, as is often presented, is this, and you may have heard it, that God is all good. And likewise, God is all powerful. And if God is all good and God is all powerful, and there is evil in the world, then why doesn't he do something about it? If God is all good, then he should want to prevent evil. And if God is all powerful, he has the ability to prevent evil. And yet there is evil. So either God is not all good, or God is not all powerful, or God doesn't exist. It's a powerful argument, and one which we could explore in many different ways, but not this morning. Suffice it to say that God may have a morally sufficient reason for evil things to exist. God may have a morally sufficient reason for evil things to exist. More on that momentarily. Allow me to illustrate for you by means of a story. If I told you that when my child, one of my children, was young, I had him held down and had needles stuck in his face until he cried with pain, you would think that I was a terrible father, wouldn't you? You would think that what decent, child-loving father would ever allow his child to undergo such agony, suffering, and pain. But if I filled in a few of the facts, it would change that story significantly. If instead I said to you that my child, when he was young, split his head open and was bleeding profusely, and I took him to the doctor where the staff there held him down and stuck needles in his head to novocate and numb his skin so that they could stitch him up and heal him and stop the bleeding and so that he could be healed and become well, you would say, well, that's a different story entirely. You're not a wicked, debased father. You are a father who loved his child and did what was necessary in order for that good to happen to him. That's a true story. My son Joel, who's here this morning, knows it very well because when, I forget the age, but that happened to him, except when he went to the doctor, he didn't cry. So you can talk to him about that later. But so likewise, all right, God may have a morally sufficient reason for evil things to exist that you are unaware of because you and I do not have all the facts. You and I do not have all the information. You and I do not have all the reasons that God may have for those things to happen. Let me put it this way. This is a saying I learned from Johnny Erickson Tata. If you don't know her, as a teenager, she became a quadriplegic and probably for about 50 years has been confined to a wheelchair. She writes and talks about suffering in great detail and, of course, from her own personal experience. And this is one of her many reflections. I think it's instructive. She says, God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Well, we have the problem. What about the pattern? Let's look at Genesis chapter 50. Look, if you will, at a couple of specific things here. Look, first of all, at the evil that I referred to in the introduction, verse 15. The brothers say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They did evil. They left him for dead. They sold him into slavery. What they did to their brother was unmistakably, undeniably evil. Look at verse 17. They make up this story. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Notice now, not just evil, but that it was culpable evil. It was responsible evil. It was sinful actions. It was a transgression, that is, a breaking of God's law, breaking the sixth commandment implied there. Or look at verse 20. And this is particularly instructive. As for you, you meant evil against me. Clearly their intention, clearly their purpose, clearly their design was evil. But God meant it for good. Now, pay particular attention. Look at the verse, all right? God meant it for good. What's the antecedent to it? The antecedent is in the previous clause, is the evil. And so we have one event being described, what Joseph's brothers did to him, and yet described in two parallel ways. The brothers committed evil, and they meant evil towards Joseph when they did that to him. But God meant that evil for good. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Look with me back at a previous chapter, Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Similarly instructive. Genesis 45, begin in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." "You did it," he says. "You did it. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Here is an explanation of what we read about in Genesis 50. What did Joseph's brothers do? It was a transgression. It was sin. It was evil. And here, Joseph says, "You did it." But who was at work behind the scenes? Who was at work above and beyond the actions of Joseph's brothers? God. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant preserve life. Read on, verse 6. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Was it evil? Was it sinful? Was it a transgression? Yes, it was. Were the brothers responsible? "You did it," Joseph says. But whose hand was above and beyond it all? God's. God's. Look at verse 8. "So, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." One event with two explanations. The brothers' actions, intent, and responsibility, and God's purpose. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Look, if you will, over to Jonah. There are many examples in the Bible. Minor prophet towards the back of the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Heaven just ain't over Jordan. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Right? Bum, bada, bum, bada, bum, bada, bum. Many of us have memorized that, right? Look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was called by the Lord to go and preach to Nineveh, right? Because the wickedness of Nineveh had come before the Lord. So God calls a servant, the prophet Jonah, and says, "Go and preach to Nineveh," right? And what does Jonah do? He leaves town. He says, "I'm out of here." He says, "Those dudes are bad dudes." He says, "They're bad actors." He said, "They're going to kill me if I go there." He says, "I'm going the other way." And he goes in the other way. Well, God has different plans for him, right? He boards a boat to go to Tarshish, which is the opposite direction of Nineveh. And a storm comes up on the sea. And the sailors have their own idea. Verse 14, chapter 1. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So the sailors realize, if you've ever seen Moby Dick, right? We have a Jonah on board, right? And Jonah was a jinx, so they had to get rid of him, throw him to save the ship, throw him down. But look at chapter 2 and verse 3. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Jonah now is praying from the belly of the fish, and what does he say? You, O Lord, you, God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. You did it. Chapter 1, who did it? The sailors did it. Chapter 2, Jonah says, no. Above and beyond the sailors' actions, intentions, and behavior was God. God threw me into the sea. And why? So that Jonah would repent. And look at the end of his prayer, verse 9. He says, with the voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the fish spit him out, and he went to Nineveh. And he said, 3 more days and you're toast. He said, you got to repent. And the repentance of the whole city came about because of the actions of the sailors above and beyond which was the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. So God may have a morally sufficient reason for evil things to exist. Now, we could repeat this many, many times in looking at various passages in the Bible. But the most perfect example of this is found in the New Testament concerning the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Christ has been crucified. He's resurrected from the dead. He ascends on high to the right hand of the Father. He has commissioned his church to go and make disciples of all nations, and the apostles go out and they begin spreading the gospel, and they meet with religious and political persecution, just as Jesus did. And they're brought before the council in chapter 4, and they're told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And of course, we must obey God rather than man. But what do? The first thing they do is they pray. They pray. Look at verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and these are the words of Psalm 2, all right? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they're saying, all right, in their prayer, what David taught in Psalm 2 has actually been fulfilled in the crucifixion and death of the Lord. Read on, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They fulfilled what is written in Psalm 2. But notice what it says in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. A similar sentiment, but particularly and specifically different. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter is preaching. He's on the steps of the temple on the day of Pentecost, one of the three feasts when all Jewish men were required to go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. So they're all assembled there, right? And Peter stands up, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and Peter preaches, and he preaches Christ. And in verse 23, he says something very interesting. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There it is again. Now, this is the most evil, wicked, unjust act ever committed in history. Jesus was the perfectly obedient Son of God, the only human being ever to be perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. the only one who was obedient. And he suffers and he dies at the hands of wicked men unjustly. If ever there was an evil act, it's that. And yet Peter preaches, Luke records, the apostles pray. This was God's plan. Look, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it. And what happens when Peter finishes his sermon? They cry out, what must we do? And he says, repent. You committed a sinful deed. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, the promise is to you and to your children and all that are far off. He says, so what's Peter saying? What's the apostles' prayer? The actions of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel were culpable. They were responsible. They acted sinfully. They committed an unjust, evil deed. And yet they did so. Perfectly responsible for their actions. They need to repent. They need to turn. They need to trust. But one above and beyond it all, there was the hand of God. God may have a morally sufficient reason for evil things to exist. The blame and the responsibility are theirs, but God planned it. God controlled all the events of history from the birth of Jesus to his life of suffering, to his conspiracy against him, to his arrest, to his trial, to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to his ascension. And the most evil act in human history resulted in the greatest blessing and benefit for humanity, the salvation of people by the sacrifice of God's perfectly obedient Son in the place of sinners. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Now, some payoff here. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, incredulous, unbelieving, or maybe even as a believer, you're questioning, you're doubting, you're wondering, you're pondering, how can this possibly be? How can it be that Joseph and his brothers, how can it be that Pilate, Herod, Judas, the Gentiles, the people of the Jews, how can it be that they're responsible for their behavior? How could it be that they did this, that they're culpable, that it was evil, that it was sinful, and yet God purposed it, God planned it, God was in control of everything? Well, we're in deep waters here, so let me just try to say this. You can't understand it. You can't. I can't. The best theologians in the world have not been able to plumb the depths of the mysteries that are involved in the interaction between human beings and God. But you can understand why you can't understand it. You can understand it, but you can understand why you can't understand it. And the reason why you can't understand it is that you're a human, is that you're a creature. Or if I could put it bluntly, you're not God. You don't have omniscience. You don't know all things from the beginning to the end. You don't know how all the events of all the humans in the entirety of human history work together to accomplish the purposes of God. You don't know that. You can't know that. But you can understand why you don't know that and why you can't know that. It's because you're not God. Look, God tells us this, and it ought to be no surprise. Or if you're not a Christian, then you need to understand this, is that God actually reveals this in his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, God says, the secret things belong to the Lord. God has not revealed the answer to every question. God has not revealed an explanation for all his ways. God has not given detailed data on all the events of all the humans in the entirety of human history. He's not done that. The secret things belong to the Lord. But he goes on and he says, the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may obey all the words of this law. So what I've revealed, you're responsible for. But what I've not revealed, you're not. Elsewhere, we read, for example, in Psalm 139, verse 6, he says, such things, the ways of God, are too high for me. Such thoughts are too high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't fathom, comprehend the ways of God beyond what he's revealed in his word. The prophet says, his thoughts are not my thoughts, and his ways are not my ways. In Proverbs 3, it's a matter of wisdom, God says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. If God were to take his omniscient will from before the foundation of the world as to how the entirety of human history is planned and purposed and works out according to that eternal plan, if God was to take that knowledge and pour it into your little finite, fallible brain, it'd be like taking the Atlantic Ocean and pouring it into a wine glass. It would blow up. Now, that's difficult. That's difficult. Because it requires humility. It requires you to say, I accept that there are things that are too high for me, that there are thoughts and ways that I can't attain unto, that God's ways are not my ways, that there are things that he's not revealed, that I ought not to go beyond what is written. If I could be more specific about this, it requires faith. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you're saying, well, this just sounds crazy to me. Well, you see, a Christian has faith. A Christian is not, I want to explain because there's all these misconceptions. Faith is not walking to the edge of all the light you have and then taking one more step. It's not a leap in the dark. We have a reasonable faith. We have a faith in a God who entered into history in his son Jesus Christ and who so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to suffer and to die in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty which you and I deserve. And that's a matter of historical record. It's a matter of historical fact. It's indisputable. It's undeniable. But there are things you can't understand. And that's difficult to live with. There are things that are mysterious in the ways of God, and it requires faith in God. God has told us Joseph and his brothers were responsible. They committed evil. But God was the one who used that to send Joseph to Egypt, to rise up to be vice president, that in a time of famine he would be able to feed all the people of Egypt and his own people and save their lives as well. The Bible tells us that Pilate, Herod, Judas, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles all conspired together. It's very clear, it's a matter of historical record, that they did that to crucify the Lord of glory. But they were responsible. They sinned. They committed evil. They need to repent. And yet, it was all according to God's purpose and plan. And so, we believe what God has written. I've said this many times before, but I want to say it again. The attitude of faith is I believe in order to understand. The attitude of unbelief is, if I don't understand it, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe it. The attitude of unbelief, and maybe you're sitting here this morning considering this, if God doesn't tell me, if God doesn't explain to me how all this works out, then there can't be a good reason for God, and God is not good. Is that where you're at this morning? I call you to submit your mind to the Word of God that is true. Second takeaway, second payoff. The sovereignty of God and the love of God, the goodness of God, are the only basis for comfort in this life. Listen to me. We could look at many scriptures to establish this. We don't have time this morning, perhaps another time or Bible study, another place. But God is planned from before the foundation of the world, every single event of every single life in human history. Even evil. God is in complete control of everything that happens, including evil things. And yet he does so for his purposes. That's the only comfort for a Christian, is that God is in control and that God loves his people. What's the alternative? God's not in control? That there's no meaning for wicked, evil things that happen in this world? That Satan, maybe, is in control of the bad things and God's in control of the good things? I don't know about you, but I couldn't live with either of those possibilities. It would drive me nuts. I would be looking for the devil around every corner. I would be questioning, wondering, driving myself crazy. What's the purpose? What's the meaning? I'd be an existentialist. I'd be like Jean-Paul Sartre, saying the only thing that makes sense is commit suicide. Crazy world. There is no meaning. No. God's complete control of everything and his love for his people is the only basis of comfort. And I proffer that to you this morning. And we've already seen the perfect example of it in the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There on display, Paul in Romans 5 says of the crucifixion, he says, God demonstrated his love. In human history, God demonstrated his control of evil and wickedness in love, sending his son to bear the sins of his people on that cross. Now, I prayed, I hope, I preach that that's a source of comfort to you. But if you still say, I have questions, I still am asking, why? Why did this thing happen to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? I point you to the cross. The cross of Calvary on which Jesus hung and died as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of his people. Because on that cross, Jesus himself, as we just sang from Psalm 22. You remember what he said? One of the words from the cross? My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The perfectly obedient Son of God asked, why? So I direct you not to philosophical journals, not to classes in apologetics, not to theologically learned men who along with you can search the scriptures and probe these things, although all of those things may be profitable. I direct you to the cross of Calvary. Because there and there alone do we see God's complete control of evil and the demonstration of his love. So that if you're a Christian, you might never doubt, no matter what might come your way, no matter how much you may ask why and have those prayers be unanswered, you might be confident and you might be comforted by the fact that on the cross, Jesus made it unmistakably, undeniably clear that he's in complete control of everything. And he loves you. William Cowper, I don't know if you know him, he's a great hymn writer. He was also a great poet. My daughter got this book for me, my lovely daughter Shannon, in an old bookstore. William Cowper suffered from lifelong depression. And in his hymns and in his writings, struggled with some of these matters. He wrote a hymn which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I'm sure many of you know that hymn. But in the book, when he wrote it, the title was Light Shining Out of Darkness. Listen to the words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves, displayed for all to see at the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts and our minds humbly before you. We ask that you would accept our questions in faith, seeking understanding. We ask that you would grant us the capacity to be satisfied with our finite, creaturely minds. We ask that if we raise our fists in anger against you, that you would forgive us, that in mercy we would reach down and that you would draw us to yourself. Father, we pray these things and seek you above all. In Jesus' name, amen.